John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. These are powerful and scary verses to me. They're big. Every verse in Scripture is. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful. And it's useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness, rebuking. Can't forget that. It does reprove us. Sets our theology right. Sets that which is wrong, sets it right. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. The title of the message is The Love and the Warning. The Love and the Warning. Let's pray first. Father in heaven, we ask that you would minister to us through John chapter 3 again today. And Lord, our minds are racing at times as we consider the vastness of the glory of your glory that you've displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, the glory that we see conveyed to us through your word, the vastness of the message and the breadth in which it expands out. Your word goes forth into all the earth. People need to hear the gospel. This message from John chapter 3 tells us your opinion of Christ and his work, as you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, have eternal life. As big as it is, our minds are so small. And there's so much in this passage today. I pray, Lord, that you would grip my heart with the kernel of what you would have us to see. Use our minds to process what we hear. We pray through your Spirit that we would draw nearer to you and that we would love you more, that we would be more concerned for those that are lost and far from you, that we would be more committed to missions around the world and mission right here and carrying out the ministry of the gospel where we live in its various forms, but in particular in declaring Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Help me, Lord. You know how this has been daunting to me this week. Pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, or this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. This is the word of God, and it is powerful, and it is effective. The gospel is a good news message. Never confuse it. The warnings that we hear in Scripture, when the word of God warns us, when it warns us, such as today, about condemnation, that message of condemnation is not the gospel. It may be a loving message, but it's not the gospel. The good news is clearly seen in verses like John 3:16. Or you look in the book of Acts and you have the messages preached by the apostles. And that was the gospel, where they gave good news, the hope of sinners, Jesus Christ. But to bring good news does imply that there is bad news. There's not good news if there's not something bad. And here in this passage, Jesus does something that is so lacking so often. If this is Jesus speaking, a lot of commentators and Bible students think that Jesus is message to Nicodemus ended at verse 15, and that verse 16 and following through 21 is John summarizing much of what Jesus taught. But let's just say it is Jesus continuing to speak. He's doing what we need to do. Otherwise, we can sound like a Pollyanna. God has good news. There's good news for you. God wants to save you. And we preach this message of God has a great plan for your already great life. And we know that that's a problem. And we know it when we speak good news, but so often we fail to tell people the truth and love them enough to tell them the truth that there is bad news. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't receive Him, you are condemned already. And that's hard. How many of you like to be liked by people? Most of us are going to raise our hands and say, I like to be liked by people. Well, oftentimes it's not received with cheer when you tell somebody bad news, especially when it comes to their relationship with God. But do you realize that even the good news, when presented, will not make you a friend of everyone? People will hate you for preaching Christ Jesus and Him crucified. It was that very message of salvation that brought death to many of the apostles. It is that message today, when Christ is faithfully preached, that men and women and children are turned off and they turn up the heat of rebellion. So just because you may be afraid to tell the bad news, just know this, the good news is not always well received either. Last week we looked at verses 14 and 15. And it's important that we just review that quickly because it's what sets us up for verse 16, the great verse, the great summary of the gospel. Because we see in verses 14 and 15 a vivid picture of the deadly nature of sin. It's a picture, and we've talked about this now for the third week, it's the picture of the reality of the event that took place in Israel. The people rebelled against God. And God sent deadly snakes among them, and many people were being bitten, and many people were dying. And they cried out then to the Lord for that He would save them, and He did save them. He told Moses, take a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, tell the people when the bronze serpent is held up, look to it. And if those who look to it will live. The problem with the people was they had the reality that there was poison coursing through their veins and it was going to kill them. Look to the brazen serpent and you will live. By faith, look. It's a picture, though, of the sinfulness of humanity. And we know it because Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who looks to Him may have eternal life. It's something worse than snake venom in your veins. The deadly poison of death. Sin has stung humanity. And just as God intervened, He interposed His will that those who would look to the brazen serpent in faith would be saved, so also God intervened by sending His Son so that all who would look to Him and believe on Him, trust in Him, would live. And this is the good news that we're to proclaim to a lost world today. A world that, as far as the world is concerned, is perfectly fine. The notion of lostness means very little. And we could say, well, it meant something 100 years ago. People still did not comprehend the lostness of their soul. They didn't understand it. During Jesus' time, they still don't understand it today, but it is the message, part of the message that we are to speak and proclaim to a lost and, dare we say, rebellious world. The Scripture teaches us that mankind's greatest problem is God. Because man has rebelled against God. You think, how can this possibly be? How can it be that all humanity is that way? If you go to Romans chapter 5, Paul makes a point to spell out for us how humanity got in the problem that we had. And this, he, as an apostle, he's teaching exactly what the Spirit of Christ wanted him to teach and to explain the most, one of the most difficult things to understand. Chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. In other words, talking about accountability of every human being. Every human being is counted, credited with being a sinner because of Adam. We inherited sin, a desire for sin. We inherited a sin nature. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. In other words, this doctrine is called federal headship, where you have one person representing all humanity. And Adam represents all humanity in the sense of all his offspring, every human being except for Christ, is counted a sinner. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, in other words, federal headship, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? In other words, the fact that Christ Jesus is Savior. He becomes the new head, reheading humanity. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. So what is the result of one man's sin? He spells it out. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. The fact of the matter is, and people may not realize it and want to know it, and they may not even accept it, but the fact of the matter is, as a minister of the gospel or a preacher of the gospel, as a person who goes and tells people about Jesus, you have this inside information, which should drive you with passion to want to tell good news. It's like somebody could be drowning and think that they're doing just fine. I can't imagine that. Someone can be dying, being poisoned, and not even know it. And somebody could have told you 20 years, well, you knew 20 years ago you had problems, but 35 years ago. But for 35 years, you've known you're in a potentially desperate situation. And then, but most people live their whole lives and not even knowing that they are in trouble. If you ask the world, what is your greatest need? If you ask people, the last thing you'll ever hear is someone says, I'm ruined. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am in big trouble. I am dead. I need to be saved from God's judgment. Now what do I do? That's the last thing you'll hear. You'll hear 100 other things, but you probably won't hear that. You could even ask Christians, before you came to Christ, what was your greatest need? And even an informed group of people, probably you're not going to hear anyone say, I was ruined. I was bankrupt spiritually. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and God's judgment was against me. Rarely will you even hear that in reflection by a Christian, because we don't like it. We like John 3:16, but we don't like John 18 through 20. We don't like it. It's what makes preaching the gospel hard, because we don't like it. We can tell people, oh, I believe in Jesus. He saved me from my sins. I don't believe that stuff. Well, that's all right. Hey, man, that's cool. You have your thing. I have mine. Be like, don't. What do you mean you don't believe that? We should be at least shocked. But the question today is it loving to warn people? You know the answer to that. It is loving to warn people. I know a man, he lives over on Car Hill Road at the bottom of the hill before you take the sharp turn and go come up behind Menards. He was very concerned because so many people had crashed and hit this tree that when he knew it before he bought the place. When he bought the place, he put a stoplight that flashed yellow on a tree right at the bottom of that hill to warn people of the turn. Since he put the light up there, there had been no accidents. Zero. Prior to that time, he was worried that he would be in a lawsuit if somebody crashed. But he wanted to warn them, and so he put that light up, and then the city came along and said, "You can't do that. You have to move it." So he found out exactly where the property line was, where he could put it, and he put it right on the very edge, still to be a beacon to warn people. And we would say, that's the right thing to do. The city should have done something about that, but they didn't. But is it loving to warn people of a coming judgment? The answer to that, of course, is yes. The Lord thinks so. We look at John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, and we see it clearly. We could have three parts to our message today, and we do. Obviously, verses 16 and 17, we could entitle in our outline, God's love. God's love. We see it. God so loved the world. The second section, we could say God's love and a warning. But instead, we're just going to call it God's warning. And subheading, for man so loved darkness. Isn't it interesting? John 3:16 and 17, God so loved the world. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, for man so loved darkness. And do you realize that word loved is the same word in both verses? A word that Christians made up, the way I understand, agape. An all-in, self-sacrificing, self-giving type of love. For God so loved the world that he gave, self-sacrificing, self-giving, his only begotten Son. Verses 18 through 20, for man so loved, self-sacrificing, self-giving, darkness. That's how dark the darkness in the human heart is, even in good people. That's horrifying. And it's shocking because most people you ever talk to, and you talk to them about a judgment for sin, and you ask them the question, are you yourself a sinner? Well, I know I've done bad things, but they're not as bad as other things. I've never murdered anybody. And they go through this list, and you say, you know, that's pretty good. I know actual born-again believers that have killed someone. And you begin thinking, well, maybe they're okay. But the one who was the murderer, who had killed someone before he came to faith, recognizes were it not for the grace of God, they would stand in eternal judgment. Not just for that sin, but their godlessness before, their unbelief before. And then the third section, verse 21, God's invitation. What does it mean to do the truth? Which it says in verse 21, live the truth or doing the truth. So we spent a lot of time on verses 16 and 17 last week, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, except to point out the word for God, it's used, the word phrase for God is used at the beginning of verse 16 and at the beginning of verse 17. And it connects us, for connects us to what came before, especially verses 14 and 15. Because, notice, in verses 14 and 15, you have Israel under judgment for the rebellion against God. If they lift a snake, they would be saved. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, if the Son of Man would be lifted up. Now, one could easily begin saying, Jesus is saying, because it's oftentimes been interpreted, Jesus is the good guy in the New Testament. God was so angry with sinners, and the Bible says he's angry with sinners all the time. So he gets a bad rap of being nothing but angry and hostile and mean and hard against people. He's got his arms crossed and his back turned to the human race, but Jesus comes along nice, meek and mild Jesus, because he just so much wants the Father to please understand the plight of these people. And if you stopped at verses 14 and 15, a person could say, well, see, Jesus is the night. If the Son of Man, if Jesus be lifted up, then everyone who would look to him and believe in him would have eternal life. But if it weren't for Jesus, God is so hostile. But yet we come to verse 16, for God so loved the world. It's in the context of verses 14 and 15. It was God's love for Israel. Connects, you have to connect the thought of verse 16 and 17 back to verses 14 and 15 and the verses that come even before that, but especially connecting it to the fact that though the Son be lifted up, this was God's plan for the Son to be lifted up. We see it in verse 16. So what Jesus spoke of, the Son is like, so identifies with sinful men that he would become sin on their behalf and be lifted up as the sin bearer on the cross, through preaching, lifted up through preaching, that he himself is the atoning sacrifice for sin. But it was God's, it was an overflow, an expression of the love of God, for God. And it's really neat to see that and connect that, because it helps us to see that God the Father, God the Son, and we'll learn God the Holy Spirit are together in perfect unity regarding the salvation of sinners. So it's not like good cop, bad cop. It's not like, oh, mean father, he's just, oh, mean. The Son is so tender and compassionate, but is saying to us, God loves people. He loves the world. Yet he's angry with sin, sinners. But he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So remember that. Four connects us with what came before, and forever dispels the myth that says God was so angry, filled with wrath, and the Son came along to somehow make his Father happy. The Father was eternally pleased with the Son. The mission that Jesus came, the Father was eternally pleased with this plan. He so loved the world. Well, what about the world? What about the world? What does the Bible say? Sometimes we have problems when we think about, he so loved the world. And that can cause some theological discussions. But he so loved the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We know the whole world, every human being is not being saved. We know that. But we would say it this way, Christ's work, his atoning work, his blood shed was sufficient for all. He sent him into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, the living God who is Savior of all people. Doesn't mean every single solitary individual. And he goes on to say, especially of those who believe. He is the Savior of those who believe. That whosoever believes. This is an expression, this just magnifies the love of God, that whosoever believes should not perish. Whoever places simple trust in Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life. I know that that can border on rubbing our theology, the doctrine of election, and make it really hard. But here in John chapter 3:16, I think you should be encouraged to say, Jesus preached this message to Nicodemus, and his disciples are well aware of it, and they're going to be then encouraged when they go on their mission to not have to worry about, because he doesn't even talk about election here, who are and who aren't. We don't have that worry, because the worry should be, we should worry for human beings. We should worry about their lost condition. We ought to be ate up. Charles Spurgeon, he said, if only I could lift up the back of a man's shirt to see if there's a yellow stripe down his back, then I would know who the elect are and who aren't. But I don't have that luxury. So what did Spurgeon do? What did he do? Every Sunday for 30-some odd years.
Preached.
What did he do on Monday? Preached, if he was not sick. But he preached oftentimes 7 days a week. Thousands and thousands of people. God gave him a platform because he believed God so loved the world. Oh, it's so important for us to get. And then Jesus just, it's underscored whether Jesus spoke it here directly to Nicodemus or this is what John writes, that this is what Jesus, this is the heart of what Jesus taught regarding salvation. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There was a lot of people that believed Jesus came, that Messiah would come to liberate Israel from Rome. And there were some who thought Messiah will come and he's going to give them what for. He's going to put people in their place. That's part of putting Rome in their place. He's going to give the world a good spanking. He's going to show them what judgment's all about. He's going to take control. But that's not what John 3:17 says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And that shocked Israel. Did they not realize they were part of that world? People oftentimes see that his mission was to come to make people look terrible. He came to save. Do you realize, though, that his holy life, his righteous behavior, did condemn people? When the light, and we're going to look at it here in a second, when light shines in the darkness, men and women and children recoil. He wasn't crucified just because he had to be crucified. He was crucified because it set his life set into motion such a resentment and a hostility to the truth, toward the truth, toward holiness, toward righteousness, that men were appalled and they killed him. They called evil good and good evil. He was equated, his holy life and righteous behavior was called, he was accused of its origin being of the devil. Mankind's condition is terrible. But Jesus came, and you could read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. We're not going to do it right now. We don't have time. But there is no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good, not one. There's no one who understands. On and on and on it goes, describing the situation for humanity. And Jesus came to save rebellious, unrighteous, not good people. And sadly, though, for most of us, we'll tell the story of John 3:16, but we don't love enough to tell the rest of the story. If sometimes, here Jesus starts with John 3:16. He started with, you must be born again, earlier in John chapter 3. But why verses 18 through 20? And so we get to our second section. It's God's warning. Now, it's not God, it's not good news. Don't pervert the gospel by mingling in good news and bad news unless you make a clear distinction. In other words, the gospel is God's good news. Jesus has been sent to save. Bad news is what we're about to read in verses 18 through 20. But it's bad news, but it's a warning. There are three warnings in verses 18, 19, and 20. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's good news, right? But whoever does not believe stands condemned in the future. Is that what it says? Already. Jesus came to save that which was already condemned. There was no sense in he would never come to condemn that which was already condemned. He came to save that which was already condemned. Now, through preaching and through loving warnings, people become aware of their state of condemnation. A person with cancer that they go to their doctor, and if the doctor saw it on the x-ray or the CAT scan and said nothing, what would you think of that doctor? Should the doctor continue practicing medicine? Well, they're going to die anyway, so what's the big deal? We'd be appalled and shocked, and yet Christians all day long, myself included, when given opportunity, we never tell what's the problem. We don't give a loving warning. You are going to die unless you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But stands condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed on the name of God's one and only Son. This could be a message that's being given primarily to Israel. Jesus had come into the world. People were already seeing. This is why it's thought this is a compilation of what, after Jesus' ministry, John remembering these things. Light had come into the world. People rejected Christ. They stand condemned already. But this is what it says. Many people around us have heard of Jesus. But you know what? What if they haven't? I'll never forget a person told me one time, don't tell me, please, please don't tell me what the Bible says. And I said, well, why not? I mean, this is good. This is really good. Don't tell me, because if I hear it, I'll be responsible for it. There was wisdom there, but it was folly. Because the condition of every human being, whether or not they've heard of Jesus or not, is we're in a fallen state. So it's loving to warn. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The Bible makes no bones about sinful men. Think of your own self, even your own sin that you habitually participate in. If there is a habit of sin, you do it because you actually love it. But for an unbeliever, it says this: men loved darkness. They actually, for man so loved darkness. I think it is the antithesis to verse 16. Verse 16 is the gospel of God. Verse 19 is the terrible condemnation of man. Men loved darkness just the same. There's a present condemnation that we have to remember. This condemnation is not later, it is now. Just as eternal life, when a person believes they are born again and unto eternal life right now. The Bible's telling us here that there is a condemnation that is right now, and it's a warning that is very, very loving. It's not a gospel warning, but it is a loving warning. If Jesus is speaking it, and he is, I think he may very well be quoted at some point. He may have said this at some point, but could we not see it as warning people so much to say, I want you to believe? Not in the sense of I will that you believe, but my desire is that you would believe. Jesus wasn't wasting his time. He knew that the Father had given him people, but he preached to everyone. And it wasn't half-hearted where he goes, well, I know these people aren't going to listen to me. So, you know, you can believe on the Son, have everlasting life, you know, yada, yada, yada. Hey, I'm going to move on to people that will. He preached to every person as though he cared. Do you think it's as though he cared, or did he care? What do you think?
He cared.
He loved as his Father loved so much that he was willing to tell the truth. I've heard so many times, well, I don't want to beat him over the head with it. It'll turn him off. If I tell him about Jesus too much, he'll probably run the other way and be turned off. Friends are already turned off. People are already turned off. We trust the Spirit of God will work and is working in their hearts. But if we talk to a people with the same attitude that, well, I'm going to turn them off, we don't have the same heart as Jesus. Jesus telling us, John is having us see that without Jesus Christ, life is hell-like. It's as though they're condemned already. Condemned where? To the ether land? Wherever that is, ether world, nether world. To hell. Think of it this way. Why warning is a good thing to do? I'll never forget with my father-in-law. Here he is dying and I'm piling on the truth. We'd already shared the gospel with him. We were praying for him so fervently. And I told him, I said, it's so clear. If you die in your sins, you are going to hell. Repent, or you're going to suffer the judgment of God forever and ever and ever. By the grace of God, when the word of God was read from Romans, my father-in-law's eyes were opened and he called upon the Lord for salvation without being led through a sinner's prayer. That was the Spirit of God at work. Of all the people, I would think, well, I would never have expected him to believe, but I missed the power of the gospel for the salvation of everyone who believes. But if the good news of life in Christ Jesus won't bring people to him, then you have an obligation to warn of a coming condemnation. The apostles did it, and they walked with him, and if they did it, that then you're understanding that that's what Jesus told them and taught them to do. And we see it right here in John chapter 3. And his warning of a present hell-like condition of life is just as full of love as is telling the gospel story. But let me tell you, you have to agree with me, I'm certain you would, that if you give the warning, you'd better be ready for giving the gospel. Because there is no fruit in my, you warn, but there has got to be a gospel given somewhere. So you say, when you repent, turn to Christ Jesus, who is the Savior. Trust in Him. Anything to save people from condemnation. Do you believe that? Charles Spurgeon did. The Apostle Paul did. He preached all over the world without having yellow stripes to look at. To save some from condemnation. Anything to save people from being continuing in their condemnation. The second warning is powerful because it describes what is the verdict, the judgment. Here's the condemnation. This is what condemns people. Smoking, drinking, card playing, long hair, hippies. That's not what condemns people. Those might be symptoms. But what condemns? Here's the verdict. Men self-gave, self-sacrifice, gave themselves
to darkness, loved it, embraced it, kissed it, hugged it, lived with it. Because her deeds were evil. That's the verdict. Men loved it instead of light because their deeds were evil. They did it because that's what they do. You can't. A dog will always do what a dog does. A dog can't quack. A person dead in trespasses and sins cannot do righteousness. Can do good things, virtuous things, but can't do righteousness because they love. They're wrapped up in it. It is part of who they are. They love darkness because their deeds are evil. Not evil as men judge them, but evil as God judges them. All our righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy, righteous God. The third warning is verse 20. The rebellious, Christ-denying person is offended when light exposes their sin. Verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I mean, I don't think people are like cockroaches, but you can sure, you turn that light on when you got cockroaches. You see them on the floor barely, faintly, and you say, oh, I got cockroaches. Turn the light on. There's no cockroaches here. Listen, men will hide in the dark. You've invited people to church. I'm not judging every person that you've ever invited, but a lot of people won't come because, just like the person that told me, please don't read the scripture. Don't tell me that. Why? Because I don't want to be held responsible for it. Men love darkness instead of the light. The people are offended by Christ. Jesus did good, we're told in Acts. He was a man who went about doing good, yet he still was crucified. If you think that people are just going to like you because you're so likable, that you can tell them Christ and they're still going to like you, you're mistaken. There will be some that will hate you. Christians are persecuted today when we shine the light. So don't be surprised if you're engaged, if you find yourself engaged in a spiritual warfare. Right? Men love darkness instead of the light. But that's a warning. It's a loving warning. Here's your problem. You love darkness instead of the light. You will do everything it takes to hide. Every time that someone mentions Christ, you seem to want to turn away. Isn't it interesting? You always got to go to the bathroom when we're going to talk about the Lord. Excuses. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. I got to meet with somebody. And the person might hear that and say, you know what? You're exactly right. Every time you go to talk about Jesus, I do. You know, the hope is in the warning that people's eyes will be opened and come to grips with the truth about themselves. Please don't stop telling the gospel. But also, don't stop warning when the gospel has been rejected. And then finally, verse 21, to me it's the most difficult of all the passages. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what he has been done through God. The simple way to look at this invitation is, keep doing good. But understand, the person that has been born again, it's hard to find a born-again believer that won't tell you, let me tell you, whatever you see in me that's good, I'm telling you, it's from God. I don't know too many Christians, truly born-again, biblically informed Christians, that won't be the answer they give you. The works I do is in response to the work God has done in me. How can we say this is an invitation? Jesus, here in John chapter 3, it's still within the context, I think, of Nicodemus and that whole discussion. Nicodemus had been doing good. And Nicodemus had come to Jesus. He's not saying to Nicodemus or anyone else, do good works and somehow you'll be saved. He is saying this. The person that lives by the truth, that receives this message, that receives the truth of who Jesus Christ is, will do works that will ultimately give glory to God. One of the works would be maybe the very first work of any believer, this person that's been born again, the first work that they do in response in faith, is to confess their sins. Anybody that comes to Christ in their own strength that says, I did it, I came, because I'm smarter, you can pretty much be assured that is not a work that God approves. Right? Boasting in oneself. But when a person comes confessing their sins and abhorring their sins, accusing their sins of being wicked. These things I've done are detestable. Oh God, have mercy on me, forgive me. That is a trusting work of faith. Keep doing that. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Laying aside all self-righteousness is a right response to the gospel. I acknowledge there is no one righteous. No, not one. There's only one righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, you might personally say, so that I might become the righteousness of God. You find people all the time that are in different stages of their life journey. Some are dead and hardened, hard, loving sin. Some are at a point where they're really wondering about, what is this all about? Don't discourage them. Keep telling them, come, keep coming, keep seeking, keep looking, keep trusting, and keep telling the gospel and warn them lovingly. Make sure they hear the gospel too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great passage of scripture. We ask that you would minister to our hearts, that we would truly understand the love that is in the warning, and that we would have a loving heart and a loving attitude when warning people. Not from a posture of self-pride and self-righteousness, but from this humble posture of love, that all people would come to know you through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.